so much for your perseverance and just continuing in this study and continuing with us through a difficult part of Scripture. And I don't know if difficult is the right word. It's a little complex. It's a little challenging. But when you break it all down and look at it, it's absolutely beautiful. It's just absolutely beautiful. And there's part of me that's kind of looked at this. It's looked at these three chapters that we've been in, chapters 9, 10, and 11, that seem to be a bit of a pause, that Paul kind of has taken a pause, and he's just talking about Israel. And if you were to put a title to each one of these chapters, like chapter 9 is sort of, it deals with Israel's past election. So chapter 9 is about the past election. And then chapter 10, we saw it emphasizes Israel's present rejection. And today, as we go into chapter 11, we are going to see Israel's future restoration. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you so much for the book of Romans. And Lord, even with its challenges and its complexities and its run-on sentences and Paul's just attention to detail, Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel and salvation and being justified by faith and being made righteous simply for believing in your son, Jesus. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that you are the one who delivers us from this body of death. We thank you, Father, that there is no one or nothing that can separate us from your love. And Lord, we thank you that the promises that you made to Israel centuries ago still remain today. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you keep your promises. We love you, Father. We praise you. We ask that you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand what you have for us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's women say, amen. Okay, so today we are going to talk about Israel's future restoration. And even though Israel has turned away from God, they've turned away from God, they've turned away from his promises, from his security, they've also foregone God's blessings and purpose for them. The service that he has called them into, they have left that. But we learn here in chapter 11, and we know this through God's word and through prophecy and in the book of Revelation, that God is not done with them. God has always kept a remnant. Israel's fall was not beyond recovery, and God used it to bring the Gentile nation to salvation. But interesting, in using that, the Gentiles coming to salvation would then also be used to provoke the Jews to jealousy, so that would then bring them back to God. God is amazing. His grace is amazing. His blessings and his promises are amazing. And as we finish this chapter today, we all should cry out, as Paul did at the end of chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And my prayer is that this would be our heart's cry as we finish today in chapter 11. But let's start in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Now the word cast away here, it means to reject or refuse. And we know from chapter 10 that it was Israel who rejected God. They sought to establish their own righteousness and not the righteousness of God. They sought to sink all of their worth into their ability to uphold the law. They chose to reject the Messiah. If you go to chapter 10, verse 21, just one verse above, it says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So God had to take the nation of Israel because of their choices and their decisions. He had to set them aside. They were no longer purposeful. He is no longer going to use them for service. So this leads to the question that Paul asked. Has God cast away his people? And what is his response? We see this all throughout Romans. Say it with me. Certainly not. Certainly not. This is not the character of God. And here are some reasons we can be sure, Paul says. Okay, has God cast away his people? He has not. And I'm going to give you some proof. And the first evidence of proof I'm going to give you is me, not Mindy, but Paul. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Just about an hour ago when we were discussing the homework and this lesson, somebody said, Paul's saying right here, I'm a super Jew. Look at me, I'm super Jew. And I was saved, and I'm still considered in God's graces, and I'm still useful for him. And then he goes on to say, or do you not know, hold on, verse 2, God has cast away of his people of whom he foreknew. God foreknew his people. This means that he chose them. They are his. But just because the people rejected God does not mean God is finished with his people. Another reason we can be sure. First there's Paul, and then there's Elijah. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine respond to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah truly believed that he was the only faithful remaining Jew in all of Israel. And you can find this account of Elijah when he says this to the Lord and his Lord's response to him and a whole bunch of other stuff in between in 1 Kings chapter 19. But God assures Elijah, you're not the only one. You are not alone. 7,000 men. This does not include women and children. 7,000 men I have kept for myself. There are 7,000 men who are a remnant. They have remained faithful to me. They have not turned their back on me. He goes on to say in verse 5, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So even today there is a remnant. Paul shows that he is a part of that remnant. We see even back centuries before then that Elijah and 7,000 others were a remnant, and a remnant is still present today. A remnant is a small believing minority that has remained faithful to God. And never has there been a time when there was no believing Jew. Zechariah speaks of a future remnant. And he says in chapter 8, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be a peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. There has been a continuous line of believing Jews throughout history. God has not rejected those who have chosen to remain in him, who have chosen to believe in him. He has not rejected them. He has kept them. Paul was writing this to assure those who were aware of Israel's rejection that maybe God didn't keep his promises. He's posing this question in verse 1 that maybe some are saying, okay, if these people are disobedient, they've been rejected, they've been set aside, well, then maybe God doesn't keep his promises. Maybe God changed his mind. But Paul is teaching here to the church in Rome that God is trustworthy. He will never forsake his own. Psalm 94:14 says, the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. It goes on in verse 5 to say, the remnant, there is a remnant, even at this present time, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Grace and work are total opposites. The remnant is those who are saved by God's grace. There is nothing they have done outside of faith to merit his favor. And we could do a whole entire morning study on grace and works. And we don't have time for that today. But just keep in mind that they're complete opposites. And it is by grace that there is a remnant today. In verse 7, Paul goes on to say, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Don't misunderstand this verse. Israel, they weren't first blinded and therefore couldn't come to Christ and appear to have rejected the Messiah. As God said in Romans 10:21, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. They had been given the truth. They'd been given the gospel. They'd been given the promised Messiah. They had been given blessings. They had a special calling. God promised Abraham centuries before that his covenant was everlasting, but they rejected it and therefore were blinded. Just like we read about Pharaoh in chapter 9, his heart was hardened. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary in Romans, says, by declaring his word, he's speaking of Pharaoh here, and revealing his power, God gave Pharaoh opportunity to repent. So we don't see this interchange between God and Pharaoh where he's giving him the gospel and he's telling about himself and he doesn't repent. But simply by seeing God's word and his power, Pharaoh was given that opportunity. But Pharaoh resisted God, he hardened his heart, and the fault lay not with God, but with Pharaoh. So it is with Israel. They were given all of God's word, witnessed all of his power, and they resisted God, and therefore God blinded them. And blinded means to grow hard or callous. It means to become dull or lose the power of understanding. And ladies, we have to keep in mind when we resist the truth, when we are constantly faced with God's promises and his word and his truth, there may come a time when we become incapable of hearing it any longer as well, just like Israel. In verse 8, it goes on to say, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. These verses are quoted from Isaiah 29 and Psalm 69, and they confirm the blinding and the hardening that has happened to Israel. And these verses beg the question that we come to in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And if you did your homework, you would have looked up the two different definitions of fall. And this first one speaks of a condemnation, of a fall that will result in judgment. And the New Living Translation says it as this, that God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery. Would they never be able to return? Is the judgment eternal? Will they never be able to come back to those promises? And what does Paul say? Certainly not. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In these verses, Paul is showing not only the Jews, but he's revealing to us that the Gentiles are used to assure Israel of a future restoration. God will restore Israel. We saw in chapter 10 that the Jews rejected their Messiah, so God sends the gospel to the Gentiles. We see some very strong language that is used in regard to Israel in these verses that I just read. We see in verse 11 that they fell. They sinned. We see in verse 12 that not only did they sin, but they also failed. We see in verse 15 that they have been cast away. But this language does not mean final judgment on Israel. It simply means that they no longer are useful. They abandoned the promise of God by rejecting the gospel, and therefore they gave up their blessings. If you go over to chapter 9, verse 4, and it speaks of the blessings that they have, speaking of the Israelites to whom pertain, chapter 9, verse 4, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So they've been given these promises, but they rejected Jesus. They rejected the Messiah, and so God sets them aside. His original intent was for Israel to be the light unto the Gentiles. It tells us in Isaiah 49 that indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you, speaking of Israel, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. But they failed, and their service to God was rendered useless. However, a beautiful thing happened. Salvation came to the Gentiles. It came to you and me. And just like God used hardened Pharaoh, he used blinded Israel for us. Look again at what Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 11. It's very personal to him. I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles. My ministry is to you. And I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Because I'm a super Jew, maybe they can see my loyalty to God, my faith in God, and maybe some of my own people would be saved. Paul is a minister to the Gentile, but he wants to also rouse jealousy among his people for their salvation. And we, too, are meant to lead lives that so radiate Christ that unbelieving Jews would be spiritually jealous. So what happens when we are jealous? Like when you feel jealousy, and I say feel because it is an emotion, when you feel jealousy, what is taking place? You are looking at something that is so appealing to you personally that you want it. You want it to be yours. And you might even think that maybe they shouldn't have it, but you should have it instead. That's what jealousy is. We want what the other person has. Now, do any of you have any non-believing Jewish friends? Do you think that they want what you have? Do they desire your faith? Are your friends, and this can refer to Jewish, non-believing Jewish friends, or simply an unbeliever, are your friends who don't know Christ, are they observing you? Do they see that you have love for others that is unlike the world's? Do you think that they are noticing the joy that you have? Not necessarily happiness, but the joy that continues regardless of your circumstances. Do you think that they are observing your love for your church or your church's love for you? Do you think they notice your faith? And they look at all of these things and they say, I need to have that. Israel was set aside and is currently spiritually bankrupt. And we now have all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And here is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. And if you're ever feeling down and discouraged, or the presence of the Lord isn't being, you just don't notice it like you used to, or you wonder what God's done for you lately, go to Ephesians chapter 1. We are so rich in Christ. The spiritual blessings that we have in Christ are unbelievable. He starts out in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purpose, possession, to the praise of his glory. in these verses, we see, and I'm just summing it up, that we are chosen, we're adopted, we're accepted, we're redeemed, we've been made known an incredible mystery, we have an inheritance, we are sealed, and we are guaranteed. We all need a cape. Because with this understanding, we should just be able to fly around the room. We have incredible spiritual blessings. And if I didn't have these blessings, oh my goodness, I would want it. I would be jealous of the one who did. But in order for one to be jealous, it has to be appealing, right? We're not going to be jealous of something that isn't appealing. I'm not jealous of someone's 1974 Ford Pinto. I'm not jealous of somebody's two-day-old Taco Bell burrito. If we were moping around, we have all these blessings that were given to us by grace, by our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit. And if we're moping around going, oh yeah, as a Christian, they tell me at church I have to read my Bible every day. And they also say, if I'm married, I have to yield to my husband and was supposed to deny myself. I mean, if we're moping around like that, if that is what is seen by others, our Jewish believers, our Jewish non-believing friends, our non-believing friends, then the blessings that we are chosen and adopted and accepted and redeemed and we have an inheritance and we're sealed and we're guaranteed, it's going to be missed. Ladies, we are rich. Let it be known. Let it be seen. Let it be that others will notice that you don't freak out during difficult times because you know of your blessings. Let it be known that you have unexplainable peace and joy in times of trial. God is so faithful to allow us to see in these verses the future hope of Israel. In verse 12, and go back to Romans chapter 11. In verse 12, it tells us, of their fullness. Their fall and their failure is our riches, and that will lead to their fullness. Verse 15 tells us that because they stumbled, more will save, and that will lead to their acceptance. Paul is going to shift here as he goes into verse 16, from speaking of Israel's future, their acceptance, their restoration, to their past. And we know that in the beginning, Israel was a special people who were set apart for God. Paul is about to use two illustrations here in verse 16 for proof that God was not finished with the Jews. For if the first fruit is holy, verse 16, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, this is a reference to Numbers 15, verse 7. And I want you to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Numbers chapter 15, verse 7. 17. 15, 17. So again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering. As a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal, you shall give to the Lord a heave offering through your generations. Now let's turn to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 23. And we get another illustration here of what it is that Paul's saying. Leviticus 23, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. Verse 12, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering unto the Lord. So we see here in Numbers that the first part of the dough was to be offered to God as a symbol that the entire lump belonged to him. Just as it is in Leviticus, that when the priest offered a sheaf to the Lord, a portion, a part, he offered as a token to show that the entire harvest was God's. The basic idea is that when God accepts the part, he sanctifies the whole. When we offer the part, we recognize that the whole belongs to him. It's like when we tithe, when we give 10%. We give 10% to the Lord because we recognize that all of it is his and belong to him. And when we do this, if you've experienced the blessings of tithing, it's unbelievable. We give God what is already his, and he blesses us back with that. So therefore, if a portion is accepted by God, and therefore all of it is sanctified, then if the root is holy, so are the branches, so is the tree. And the root that is spoken of here in verse 16 is Abraham and the patriarchs. God has accepted them. Therefore, as God has accepted them, he will accept the rest of the lump, which is the nation of Israel. And if some of the branches were broken off, in verse 17, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So we have this olive tree, and we have its roots, and the roots are the patriarchs, and the root supports the tree. And God promised Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17, he promised Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. And in this promise, he said, this covenant will be everlasting. So God made that promise. This is the root. And that promise can't be changed or denied. But we see that some of the branches were broken off. And if you go to verse 20, we are told why. You will say, go up to 19, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. So why were these branches in this tree where the root is Israel, the root is the patriarchs, the root is God's promises, why were they broken off? And we learn this all in chapter 10, because of unbelief. But an amazing thing takes place that we see in verse 17. There were branches from a wild tree. Now, I love this because the branches from the wild tree are us. We're the wild branches. And we were grafted into the natural tree, and we became part of the root, the promise. And we now get to enjoy the blessings and the promises of God. We are now useful for his service. And in verse 24, we are told something. For we were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. So our branches were taken out of this wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? You see, it's contrary to nature to take a wild branch and graft it into a cultivated tree. It's usually the other thing that takes place. But this is a beautiful illustration of the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. We're told in Ephesians 3, and this is as Paul is revealing this amazing mystery that we see in this illustration of the olive tree. In Ephesians 3, verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Amen. Some of the branches were broken off, and these are the natural branches. These are the natural branches of Israel. And we, the branches from the olive tree, were grafted in. And know what it says, that we were grafted in among them. We were put in there with the remnant, with those who still believe. And why? What is it that we are going to do and benefit from as we are in that tree? It tells us that we are to partake of the root, that we now partake of God's promises and the fatness of the tree. The blessings that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1. Dr. Arnold Fuchtenbaum says in his commentary on this passage, so the Jewish people are represented by the natural branches, and the Gentiles are represented by the wild olive branches. The olive tree represents the place of spiritual blessing, and Gentile believers have become partakers with Jewish believers of the spiritual blessing. Again, what it tells us in Ephesians chapter 3. So those of us who are a part of the tree benefit from God's blessings and are useful for his purposes and his service. And we're going to see this as we get into Romans 12 and the rest of Romans, why this is so important. Why it's so important that we have been grafted in, and then what we are then exhorted to do, we understand that we are to be used for God's service. But this beautiful thing, it comes with a warning. In verse 18, it says, "Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you." I think these verses speak well of human nature. Our being grafted in is going to spur the nation of Israel to jealousy, but it's going to lead to their salvation. Verse 18 confirms that it really has nothing to do with the wild branches. Again, it's by his grace. It's not by works. All we simply had to do was believe. It all has to do with the root. But we, once we are grafted in, we can't be tempted to feel pride as a grafted in branch or to look upon the unbelieving branches that have been broken off like they're pitiful or to say, well, because of your unbelief, you have no purpose or blessing, but I have so much faith and I'm such a beautiful branch and I got to take your place. And as a church, we too need to be mindful not to be boastful. Well, here at Calvary and Castle Rock, we teach chapter and verse, and those other churches, they just teach topics. We're superior. Look at our lovely branches and how blessed we are. No, we're not to boast. We're not to be haughty. We're not to be proud or high-minded. Instead, we're to fear, because it tells us in verse 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." And it is important to note, and I'm going to get into this here in just a few minutes, that verses 18 through 22 deal with the nationality of the Jews and the Gentiles, not individual salvation. And it goes on in verse 22, and it says, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." And there's something very wonderful and important. Even though this is speaking nationally, there is something for us as individuals to glean from this verse, verse 22. First, it tells us we must consider the goodness and the severity of God. Consider that God is both good, he is kind, and severe. To those who believe, consider his goodness. And simply from our study in Romans, we know God is good. We know the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We are justified by faith. We are counted righteous for believing. We are free from the law. We are delivered from this body of death. There is no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from his love. He is good. But to those who choose not to believe, he is severe. And because of unbelief, the natural branches were cut off. Consider this. We have to consider this as well. God hates sin. And he will discipline those of us whom he loves. But then it also tells us in verse 22 that we must continue. We will be able to see his goodness if we continue in his goodness. John 15:5. Ladies, know this verse. Write it down. Underline it. Hide it in your heart. "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." If we continue in his goodness, we are abiding in the vine. And to abide means to stay or to dwell or make your home with. It means to spend time with. And if we stay and dwell in the vine, and as a branch, we continue in his goodness, and we will benefit from his blessings. But we must abide. And when we do that, we will bear good fruit, and we will be of good service. But if we don't, what does it say in verse 22? You will be cut off. But remember, this passage does not speak of salvation. This is a very tricky place in God's word. Verse 17 is speaking to the individual, but here Paul is directing attention to the nations. And I will be completely honest, this place in Scripture was well above my simple-minded understanding. So I have invited someone who can explain this much better than I can. Someone who has never taught for a women's study before. In fact, someone who is very new to teaching a women's study altogether. Dave? So he's going to elaborate a little bit more on chapter 22 and the future hope of Israel.
This is great. I get to add to my resume that I've taught at a women's Bible study. I never thought I was going to be able to say that, but here we go. So yeah, here,
and he had to get a little bit more in touch with his feminine side this morning. So he had tea instead of coffee.
Yes, yeah. All that. Yes,
yeah.
Indeed.
Yeah, muffins instead of eggs.
That's right. So here in Romans 11:22, I just want us to be able to look at this. It says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. The reason we know that this is speaking nationally to Israel is because nationally severity fell, not individually, nationally, because individually Jews can still come to the knowledge of Christ and still be saved. So we're talking nationally speaking here. And remember, Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture makes it very clear. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot. You just went over where it says in Romans 8. I want you to go there. Go to Romans 8:38. You know, Jesus said in John 6:47, most assuredly, he can't say it any stronger language. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And there's hundreds of other scriptures I could go over, but we don't have the time. But my favorite one here is Romans 8. 8:38 says, for I am convinced. And so because Paul says that, I'm going to say that. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, no powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you a created thing? Then even you can't separate you from the love of Christ once you have believed. You cannot. It's impossible. Our eternal security is based on God's love for those whom he has redeemed. That's us who put our faith in him. And so we need to understand and we need to remember that. In John 29, it says, Jesus tells us, I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish unless they walk away. Well, then the word never can't be true, okay? Never unless you remain faithful, but it doesn't say that. It says never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, including me. I can't snatch myself out of his hand. Once you believe, most assuredly, everlasting life. He makes it very clear. You can lose rewards for disobedience, but you cannot lose your salvation. And so here, in going back here to verse 22, the Gentile blessing is based on faith, not merit. The Gentiles can also be removed from the place of blessing, nationally speaking, the church. These verses deal with nationality of Jews and Gentile, not individual salvation. He's not discussing individual loss of salvation, but Jews and Gentiles can be removed from that place of blessing from the olive tree. There is going to be a time when the church is going to be apostate. Apostate means a traitor. Okay, it means a deserter of the truth. And so we see that in 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. And so collectively that false church is going to be grafted out. Israel's unbelief brought about God's discipline, severity. So with the Gentile church, if the church, which began through faith in Jesus, loses that faith collectively as a church, they will be cut off. It's interesting that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is among the seven churches. And five of those, he tells them, and he makes sure, he says, look, if you do not repent, I will snuff out your light, is what he tells them. And so we see this, Jesus, we see that in the churches of Revelation, but I see that in churches even today. You could look at a church that was thriving, that started off in faith in the Lord, and little by little, heresy crept in. And now you had your own motives for why that you do, and you're not listening from the Lord. And little by little, all of a sudden, God snuffs out its light from that church. So we see those little microcosms. The kingdom parables tell us that. Okay, the picture of the present state of the church, the parable of leaven, the parable of the mustard seed. Both parables speak about how the church is infiltrated by false teachers and false doctrines. Leaven speaks of sin that has crept into the church. The mustard seed speaks of the mustard seed growing to house, get so big that it houses the birds. The birds begin to nest in it. It gets comfortable there. Well, birds in Jesus' parable speak of demons. It speaks of false teachers. And so they're making themselves home in the church. We see that today with the prosperity movement. We see it with the new apostolic reformation movement, the emergent church, other false ministries. And to quote from a really good Bible teacher that we have here, Carol Adams says, this cancerous arm of the church is what will eventually be cut off. And unlike Israel, there's no indication that once cut off, the false church will be restored. I really wish I had said that. I love the way that is said. If for some reason I outlive Carol, I'm going to claim it for my own. I'm just telling you right now, and I'll ask forgiveness for it when I see her in heaven. But anyway, and so we know this, again, that apostate church is going to be there, and when that happens, they will never be grafted back into the olive tree again. Going to verse 23 here, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. They here is Israel. It's interesting that the apostate Israel can be grafted in again, but the apostate church cannot. Once the church is in name only and so corrupt, Jesus is going to take away his light. At that point, I believe, is the rapture of the church. Once we're raptured, after the rapture, there is no church. Dave, are you telling me that there's nobody saved after the rapture? I'm not telling you that. They're the tribulation saints. They're not the church saints. Big difference. Big difference. And then God starts to deal with Israel nationally again. Verse 24. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So it's easier for the natural to be grafted in Israel, and they will, and we see this in the next few verses. But then we're told about a mystery here in Romans 11, 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. So here's the thing. He wants to make sure you're not ignorant. He wants to make sure you're not conceited, wise in your own opinion. Instead, he wants to reveal this mystery. What is the mystery? Right here. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This hardening, in part, is partial. We've already seen that. That's the remnant. And secondly, this hardening is temporary. It's not permanent. Temporary is the key word. Until how long? How long are they going to be blinded for? How long are they going to be set aside? Until the fullness of the time of the Gentiles has come in. This fullness of the time of the Gentiles, that's the mystery. If you go over here real quick, go to Ephesians chapter 3. This is the mystery that's being spoken of right here. It says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to be, this is Paul speaking, the mystery. That's what's being spoken of here in Romans 11, 25. I have briefly written already. Where? In Romans. He says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What's the mystery? Right here, verse 6. Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. Gentiles, fellow heirs, get to also be part of the blessings of God of the olive tree. That is what's being spoken of there. And so this mystery is a time period where Gentiles are coming in and are also going to experience the blessings from God like Israel did. For how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles. That's when. And that's the mystery that is being spoken of here. There's a difference between the time of the Gentiles that Jesus spoke about in Luke 21, 24. That has to do with the time that Gentile powers rule the world. okay? This is the fullness of the Gentiles, and so we see this. The Greek word here is pleroma, which means that which is filled, as in a ship, inasmuch as it is filled, manned with sailors, rowers, and soldiers. In other words, can't fit anymore. Thus, it speaks of a set number. When that number has been reached, that's when the rapture of the church takes place. That's when that takes place. And so in Acts 15:14, it says, to call out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That is what's going on here with the fullness of the Gentile. God is calling out a people among the Gentiles for his name. And so when that happens, the rapture takes place. Jesus comes for his bride. So if you're one of the last ones here today, stop holding out. I want to go home before it snows. So then verse 26 and 27. And so all Israel be saved. When? After that mystery takes place. After the fullness of the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved. Does that mean all of all time? No, it does not mean that. It means all Israel following the fullness of the Gentiles. This is not the mystery, but it follows the mystery. And then you have verse 26b, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that is speaking nationally speaking. In Zechariah 12:10, we see this. In Zechariah 12 through 14, we see Israel as a nation coming to know their Savior. How? Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. That's a Messiah. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. And then we see the mystery is described here of Israel's present state today in verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. This is their present state today. Israel became enemies of the gospel in order for the doors for God's kingdom to be open for all of mankind, the Gentiles, the church. And Israel's not been forgotten by God. They are beloved because of God's promises towards their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the promises God spoke to the fathers will be fulfilled. That's why he says in verse 29, the gifts, the calling of God are irrevocable. They're irrevocable. And so, as my wife already mentioned, you go to Genesis 15 and 17. We see the promises. Those aren't going away. God will fulfill that in its totality. And so, we see this, and that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. We also notice that the mystery is a principle of the calling out of the Gentiles, Israel's national salvation, in verse 30 and 32. Notice how many times mercy is used here in the next three verses. For as you, the Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, national Israel's disobedience, even so these, the Jews, also now have been disobedient, that through mercy shown you by you, they will also obtain mercy as you provoke them to jealousy. For God has committed them all, Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. What I love about this is that we're able to see God's mercy here, one after another. We are able to see this principle of God's mercy being poured out on undeserving Jews and undeserving Gentiles. At one point, Gentiles were disobedient to God. They were without Christ, being aliens from Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. However, Gentiles have been reconciled to God through the blood of the Jewish Messiah. The mercy showed them, they must now show to Israel. Israel needs for the mercy of God to be displayed through the Gentile believers. That's why he says, don't get cocky, okay? Make sure that you don't get cocky and be conceited and think, oh, you're all that. You're not. And so he says they must see Jesus through you. Israel needs for the mercy of God to be displayed through the Gentile believers, and we get to see God's mercy triumph over man's disobedience. That's a vital part of the character of God. His mercy, mercy, mercy. Amen? All right.
You know, it's funny. We were He was really helping me and working through this with me the last couple days. And I just looked at him. I said, well, do you want to teach this part? And he said, sure. And if you've come to any of our teachings on marriage, you know the irony of that. That, you know, I asked him something and he said, sure, when it really should be the other way around. So I really struggled as I read commentary after commentary. And I know we're going late here, but I read commentary after commentary on verse 22. And every single one was different. And so, okay, Lord, individuals, church, is this saying we can lose our salvation? And I already had the assurance that we cannot. But to come to that understanding, I said, could you just please help me with this? And so there he was. And he did it beautifully, as he always does. So Paul finishes it here in verse 33 as we started. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Because if you would just kind of break this down, you know, his promises he gave to Israel, and then they rejected him, and then he brings in the Gentile nation, but then he's going to restore these people who rejected him. That's funky. It's not typical. But I love that through all this, and as Dave shared, Israel is not lost. The promise God made to Abraham is an everlasting covenant. There's a remnant today, and their fullness will be realized. The fullness of Israel will be realized in the future once the fullness of the Gentiles has been realized. And we should glory in their fall, as odd as that sounds, as it has allowed us to be grafted in. But as a grafted in branch, we have to continue in his goodness. We must abide in the vine. We must not become prideful. And in doing so, we will provoke many to jealousy, which will bring salvation. God is wonderful and he's mysterious. Verse 34 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There are some things about God that are just mind-blowing. And they're high, and we sometimes can't attain it. But keep in mind that he's mysterious. He doesn't always make American, earthly, logistical sense. Because he's God. He's God. So let us put our trust in him who keeps his promises. And we get a front row seat, Lord, ladies, to watch these promises be kept. So let us as wild branches abide in his olive tree. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the assurance of our salvation. We thank you so much for the assurance of the promises that you made millennia ago. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, your will be done. Lord, your promises will be kept. And Lord, let us rest in that knowledge and understanding and put our trust in you. Lord, that everyone here would remember that we need to remain in you, abide in you, spend time with you, spend time in your word so that we may know you and that we may live out our spiritual blessings so that others would so desperately want it, Lord. Give us all that heart. We love you, Father. We praise you. Continue to bless our time in small groups. In Jesus' name we pray.